I first met Ryan probably back in 2008, 2009 at Gray School of Theology, where I could not formulate sentences or paragraphs on a page, and he discipled me, long-suffering, through all of that. I wouldn't be where I am today if he had not had the patience that he had with me, so I thank him for that. He's the pastor at Calvary Community Church in Knightson. He's a professor at the Cornerstone Seminary. He's currently working on a PhD on the person and work of God the Father that I'm excited to come out and read. He's just an all-around good guy. So if you will welcome him up here, he's going to preach today. Thank you.
Thanks, brother. Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be with you this morning. I'm really excited for you as a church just to be here today, this day where Wes is going to be ordained as an elder, ordained to gospel ministry. I know he's been doing the work. Ephesians says that pastors and elders are a gift to the church, and you have a precious gift in Wes. You have someone who is a gift to the body of Christ. It's been a privilege to be one of his professors, and it is not an exaggeration to say he was one of my best students over these last years, just with his insight and his desire not only for the nuances and the details of theology, but also a desire to pastor and shepherd and apply these things to the flock and make disciples. He is just a kindred brother of mine, and I'm so grateful that for our friendship. And I look forward to our partnership in the gospel in our community. We need it, don't we? It just breaks my heart as Wes prayed, thinking about just the events of this past week. And how we need Christ. And we need to see the power of the gospel go forth in our community and bring about reconciliation, racial reconciliation, reconciliation between warring factions. This is what we need. And this morning, I want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 to 8, very much a classic passage on pastoral ministry. In fact, let me just read these first 8 verses to you and then we'll get started. Paul is writing to Timothy. As you know, this is his second letter to Timothy. So this is, he's on the verge of entering into glory. Tradition says he was beheaded by Rome for his basically identifying with Christ and for the sake of the gospel. He knows his life is ending soon, and his dear disciple Timothy, that he has poured his whole life into, that's like a son to him, that is his very heart, he says. He's writing to Timothy his last letter, and he says to come quickly to visit him. He wants him to make it before winter, before the winter storms across the Mediterranean, so that he could see him one last time before he knows he's going to be martyred for the faith. And he says this to Timothy: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is one of the classic passages on what it means to be a pastor, what it means to preach the word, what it means to shepherd the flock. And so I thought this is an important passage to preach today, Wes, on your ordination, just commissioning and commending you to these words. And Paul is calling Timothy here to proclaim and apply God's word with much patience, with careful instruction, to be clear-headed in every situation, to bear whatever difficulties that ministry may involve, to evangelize, to do whatever is necessary to accomplish the ministry to which Christ has called him. And you might be looking at this passage and saying, well, I'm not called to be a pastor. I'm not called to preach the word. This may not be immediately applicable to me if I'm not a preacher. But I want to suggest to you, even as we begin, as you're thinking through this message, as I'm appealing to Wes in particular in this passage, but also to all of you, there's at least three important applications this morning for you as a flock. First, if preachers are expected to preach the word to fulfill their ministry, if they're expected to do this, the church body is expected to bear fruit in their lives from that ministry. I mentioned it just a minute ago, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. God has gifted to the church pastors and teachers. And that's for the equipping of the saints so that what? They'll be equipped to do the work of the ministry. And so one of the applications is, as you're thinking about, this is the qualification of who ought to stand in your pulpit and preach the word, who ought to be elders at your church, who ought to lead. The evidence of that qualification and gift in this body of Christ at Grace Bible Fellowship is that you would be equipped and go do the work of ministry. You would be bearing fruit. And so you ought to think, okay, how can I, under this preaching pulpit ministry here in Brentwood, how can I bear fruit for the kingdom and do the work of ministry? How can I be mobilized to minister in the flock, use my gifts so that this church would be salt and light right here in this community? Secondly, the godliness and faithfulness and love that are meant to be seen in a pastor are also meant to be seen in the flock. The qualifications of an elder, 1 Timothy 3, Titus, those qualifications are meant to be examples. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And your elders and pastors ought to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Emulate my life, my teaching, my example. Look at me and see that this is how you ought to live as I follow Christ. Obviously, don't follow me as I go into sin, or follow me as I'm a dummy and say foolish things. Follow me as I follow Christ. Thirdly, I suggest that you use this passage as an outline for how to pray for your pastors and your elders. You want to know how you ought to pray for them, how you ought to think about your elders and pastors? There is a charge and a commission in this passage that they're called to, and you ought to be praying that they would fulfill that ministry. They would fulfill that charge. And so this ought to be a prayer list for you. So even if you're not called to preach and teach and be an elder, this is a great opportunity for you to write down things that you ought to pray for your elders, for your pastors, here at Grace Bible. So what is it? First, verses 1 to 5, Paul essentially tells Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Timothy, fulfill the ministry God has given you. Finish it. Be faithful to it. And so in verse 1, there's this solemn charge. These are words that make me tremble when I think about my own preaching ministry. He says in verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. What's the charge? Verse 2, preach the word. The context of this solemn charge, the basis of it is, he says, in the presence of God the Father and Christ Jesus. Wow. This is one thing to stand in a courtroom and have them put your hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth. And you're thinking, okay, I'm in a U.S. courtroom. I don't want to perjure myself. And the idea of the Bible there is that it's before God. But Paul here is saying, our ministry is to be carried out in the presence of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we're accountable to them. Hebrews says that the elders of your church keep watch over your soul as to those who must give an account. What a calling. What a charge. That's scary, to be honest. It's what causes your elders to stay up at night praying for you. To wake up in the middle of the night and not be able to sleep because of things you're going through, hurts you're dealing with, trials you're under, sin that you haven't confessed and repented of, that they're praying for you. They know that they're going to stand accountable to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for how they shepherded you. Now, to be sure, they're not the Holy Spirit. They're not the ones that are going to make change in your life, but by God's grace, through the power of the Spirit, as they preach the word, the Spirit of God is going to apply that word to your hearts so that you become more like Jesus. So that you'd be faithful in trial, so you'd stand up under it. So that you would repent of sin and pursue Christ. And so he says, this charge is before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about that. Here, the Father has handed over all judgment to the Son. In fact, Paul mentions it, that he's going to receive his reward from the Lord in verse 8. And the way Paul uses the word Lord, he always, if it's not an Old Testament quote, he's referring to the Lord Jesus. And so he says, the Lord Jesus is going to reward me on that day. In fact, it brings up, reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul tells the Corinthians, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works are going to be made evident, and those things that are wood, hay, and stubble are going to be burned up. But those things that are gold and silver and precious, those are going to remain. This picture of our fruitfulness and our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, our ministry. And this is a good motivation. This should not cause us to fear. This should cause us to hope. Why? Because we've been united to Christ. And as Paul says in Romans 8, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, the Father. We're more than conquerors. And the one who is our judge is the one who's for us. And so this shouldn't cause you to fear and tremble. What it should do is cause you to have great joy and hope in your ministry. But there is a sense of reverence and awe that's also produced. He says, in light of his second coming, the rewards come with the judgment. Now we ought to wait for it. Titus 2, verse 13. We're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we see him, we're going to be like him. And we're going to receive this eternal kingdom. In fact, Paul mentions it in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we have the basis of this charge is the reality of what's going to happen. The Lord Jesus is coming back. The Father's going to send him. He is going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to give us who are his servants rewards. He's going to punish the ungodly and we're going to enter into his kingdom. And so on the basis of this ultimate reality, the basis of this is where all of human history is heading. What ought pastors and preachers to be doing? Preaching the word. This is of most importance. And Wes, I know you've been in ministry long enough now to feel the pressure of it. There will be a temptation at times to not preach the word, but instead preach social issues, preach things that people want to hear, preach, you know, to back off of truths that are in the text. One of the best reasons we preach expositionally is because then we have to deal with these things. We can't evade them. We can't escape them. We can't sidestep the hard issues of Scripture. But we have to be faithful to preach the word. And so that's the charge. Now, what is the content of it? He says, well, it's preaching the word. What is preaching? The word here for preaching, keruso, is this idea of being a herald proclaiming. Picture back in the Middle Ages when a king would send out a messenger and he would go into the town square and he would stand in the middle of the town square and he would unroll the scroll and he would say, hear ye, hear ye. And he would read the words of the king. That messenger didn't have a right to change the words of the king. He was to proclaim what the king said. That's the picture of what preaching is. Pastors, preachers, elders are heralds of the king. And they're to proclaim his message. And preach what he said. They're not to add to it. They're not to take away from it. They are to guard the gospel by preaching and proclaiming it. In fact, look back to chapter 1, verse 14. He says, verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me. in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What's he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. This deposit, this word about Jesus Christ, his person and work, the fact that he came to die for sinners, to bear their punishment in their place, to be their substitute. This is a deposit, Timothy, that I, Paul, have passed down to you, and now you are to guard it, you're to preach it and proclaim it and pass it on. In chapter 2, he's going to say, what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. Four generations right there of discipleship, of passing down this gospel. This is what we're to do. We're to preach and proclaim the word of God. John Piper calls preaching expository exaltation. That's his poetic turn of phrase, which he's so great at. He basically says, what is expository exaltation? It's seeing and savoring God in Christ. He says, if you preach Christ in such a way that people not only see Christ, but they savor him. Because if they don't savor him when they see him, they despise him. And so we preach Christ in a way that you want to savor him. You want to delight in him. You want to treasure him above everything. That's how we ought to preach. Because Christ is sufficient and glorious. And it's a response not only of the mind, but also of the heart. It not only stirs the mind to assent to these realities, it stirs the heart to rejoice in these truths, to delight in them, to treasure them, to desire Christ. This is what it means to preach the word. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, preaching is logic on fire. It's eloquent reason. It's theology on fire, he says. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. Now, we want to make sure that we're not all heat and no light. We want to make sure that the content of our message is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ought to preach it in a way that we actually demonstrate we're excited and passionate about it. We don't want it to be all light and no heat. We're not brains on a stick. And so he says, preach the word. Steve Fernandez, my pastor growing up in Vallejo, the first president of our seminary who went home to be with the Lord, he said it this way, Christ is his own attraction. Christ is his own attraction. What does he mean? You preach Christ. And the Holy Spirit does the work of opening the eyes to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's his own attraction. So you don't have to preach fancy methods, fancy words. You don't have to be incredibly eloquent. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. When I came to you, I was in fear and trembling. First Corinthians, didn't come with persuasive speech. But I determined to preach nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. It's what Colossians 1 says. We proclaim him, the Lord Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Wes, this is what you ought to be about, is preaching Christ. Preach him. Preach the word, because the word is about him. And then he says, be prepared. Keep at the task. Don't stop doing this. Richard Baxter said of this, I preached as never sure to preach again as dying man to dying men. This is how I went into the pulpit every time. I wasn't sure I was ever going to get an opportunity to preach again. And I'm preaching as a dying man to dying men. And then he says, correct. We are to correct those with our preaching. And what this word means is to reprove the one who remains in sin. To correct opponents who disagree with the word of God. And then he uses a stronger word, to rebuke. To tell those who are doing wrong to stop. And to warn those who don't listen to the correction that there's a day of judgment coming. And if you don't stop your sin, you're going to be judged. But then he uses a word, encourage. And I love the balance here of Paul. He's so patient and balanced in his encouragement and his charge to Timothy. He says then, encourage. Chapter 4, verse 1. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort is the ESV, but it's the word encourage. urging the truth on hearers, exhorting them to respond, patience with difficult people, always using teaching from the Word of God to come alongside and help. In fact, John Carson, you remember this, Wes, he would look at these words in the Greek, and encourage is used over 100 times in the New Testament. This word parakaleo, it's used over 100 times talking about our ministry to one another. This idea of coming alongside and helping. A picture of someone running a race and not being able to finish. And so what you do is come alongside underneath the arm and pick them up and help them get to the finish line. And then all these other words for rebuke and reprove are only used a dozen times, two dozen times. And so John Carson, our beloved friend who went home to be with the Lord last year, he would say, the tone of our pastoral ministry ought to not be rebuking. That ought to not be what we're known for, is rebuking and reproving. We ought to be known for encouraging. Because that's the tone and the pattern of ministry. And Paul says that. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, we need to rebuke the unruly, and we need to encourage the faint-hearted. And a pastor has to know the wisdom when they're counseling somebody to know if they're unruly and high-handed, saying, I'm not going to obey God. I don't care what he says. I'm the boss in my life. You rebuke that person. But the person who says, I want to do the right thing, and I keep trying to do the right thing, and I fail, and I stumble, and I thought I was over this sin. I thought I didn't have to battle this anymore, but now it's come back strong, and I don't know what to do. You don't rebuke that person. You encourage that person. Greater is the one who's in you that's in the world. The Holy Spirit's in you. You're united to Christ. You're more than conquerors. This is who you are in the Lord Jesus. You've been forgiven and cleansed, and you're a saint, and you're righteous. Now live out of who you are. Don't grow weary in well-doing. This is the heart of a pastor who preaches the word and uses the gospel and applies it in the hearts of their people. This is what God is calling you to, Wes, in this pastoral ministry. And then he says, this is the context. Why do you have to be this way? Because verses 3 and 4, there's coming a day when people are not going to put up with sound doctrine, healthy teaching. Teaching that's going to make you whole and healthy. Instead, they're going to gather a bunch of people who tell them what they want to hear. Curiosity that looks for interesting and spicy bits of information. See, this ought to not be how we listen to sermons. We ought not have the attitude when we listen to sermons of, I'm waiting to hear something I've never heard before. I'm waiting to hear a little turn of phrase or a little idiosyncrasy or a little position that, man, that is unique, and I'm going to latch onto that, and I'm going to make that the thing I got out of the sermon. That's not how we ought to listen. Instead, we ought to submit to the Word of God as we hear it, knowing that it's going to change us and it's going to make us like Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 4, people are going to turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. They'd rather have the itch soothed than satisfy the thirst. You see, our souls are hungry for the gospel. Our souls are hungry for God. And what we need to hear in the preaching of the word is the gospel. We need to hear Christ in his sufficiency. We need to hear how he is the answer to our problem today and tomorrow. And how he's going to walk with us and deliver us and be our savior today. But we're so tempted in our hearts to look for that soothing, that curious itch, rather than satisfying our thirst. And sometimes this comes in the pattern of being known for what you're against. Picking fights with other Christians over issues that don't affect your flock. Wes, don't do that in your pastoral ministry, please. There's plenty on the internet that do. They're known for what they're against. And I think what happens is churches fall into the pattern of Ephesians in the book of Revelation. You've lost your first love. You know how to discern right and wrong. You know the difference between truth and error. But I have this against you, Jesus said to them. You've lost your first love. Repent, or I will pull my lampstand from your church. His presence. That is dangerous. We also don't want to follow after the fads of this age, the trends, decide that we need to preach in whatever best-selling book comes along, whatever pattern comes along. Boy, that must really be the secret to how our church is going to grow and how we're going to reach people in the community. No, the method stays the same, preaching the word. This is the method God chose to advance the gospel and to grow the church and to equip them to do the work of ministry. And so in verse 5, he gives a final charge. He says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Stay sober, keep your head in all situations. Don't be taken in by false teaching." He says, endure hardship, and this is in the context of proclaiming the gospel. And there is one thing I've learned in 17 years of pastoral ministry: you are going to endure hardship in a number of ways for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes the hardest thing is you lose friendships over it. But Jesus said, if anybody doesn't love him more than even father or mother or brother and sister, he's not worthy of me. And the things we sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, Jesus said, that's going to be rewarded tenfold, a hundredfold in the kingdom. He says, do the work of an evangelist, verse 5. What a thought. We ought to pray this. This ought to be our desire. Lord God, make us be concerned for conversions and give us conversions through this ministry and cause your gospel to go forth. This ought to be the prayer of your church. He's placed you here in this community. And by the way, my house is like two blocks away. This is my community. I love it that you are here ministering to the gospel in my community. Praise the Lord for it. I pray for you often. I walk by here all the time. My kids go to school at Brentwood Elementary. Well, now I'm down to one there. The rest are over at Edna Hill. But this is a wonderful spot for the gospel to go forth. And there's great needs. And I pray that as you elders and leaders in this church, and you as a church as a whole, do the work of an evangelist in this community, that you would bear much fruit for the gospel. That the Lord God would use by the Holy Spirit this church to be salt and light, a city on a hill. May he send revival. And then he says, Timothy, discharge the duties of your ministry, verse 5. Fulfill it. Fulfill your ministry. Pastoral ministry is not romantic. It is rewarding, it is delightful, but it's not romantic. When I teach at Cornerstone, oftentimes I see guys that when they start at seminary, they think, oh, it's going to be a wonderful thing to be a pastor. I'm going to finally get to spend all my time studying the Bible. I'm just going to be in my office reading books. That's all I'm going to do. No. You're going to be dumped in the muck and the sin and the mire of this world. You're going to bear burdens that you think you cannot bear. The sins of people, the weight of their trials and tribulations. You're going to see death more than most people in your community because you're going to be there. You see, it's one thing to kiss a girl. It's quite another to suffer with her and care for her. And fulfill Christ's mandate for a Christian husband, right, Wes? There's a far bigger difference. So it is with the call of ministry. It's not a call to titles and privileges. It's a call to work and service and humility and labor. It's a call that you may lose your reputation. You may lose your credibility. You may lose financial security. You may lose all those things, but it's a call that is ultimately rewarding because true greatness in the kingdom of God is being a servant of all. And that's what the Lord Jesus has called you to in pastoral ministry. And this is how you ought to pray for your elders. Pray for Wes and your other elders, is pray that they would fulfill their ministry, particularly when it's hard and wearisome and heavy and burdensome. And then Paul turns in verses 6 to 8, and he says this: I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure's come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing. This second thing we see here is that we are not indispensable. We are replaceable in ministry. So we're to fulfill our ministry, but we're also to realize that we're not the end all and be all of our ministry. Paul says, the time of my departure's come. I'm passing the baton. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest theologians and minds that were given to the church. And Paul says, I know my time has come. Now you fulfill your ministry. You see, we're not indispensable. We're not irreplaceable. We are instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. And he's the one who places us where he wills, and he's the one who uses us as he wills. Some are given one talent, some are given five talents, some are given 10 talents. And that there is not spiritual gifting. The word talent is money. So we're giving treasures. Some of us are giving one treasure. Some of us are given 5 treasures. Some of us are given 10 treasures. And the measure of our faithfulness is not that we necessarily produce more treasure, but that we use what we're given to the best of our ability to the glory of God. And so whatever the Lord has for your ministry, Wes, however long it is, however much time the Lord gives you and however much fruit he gives you, be faithful to fulfill your ministry and see yourself as an instrument in his hand to be used by him in this local church, Grace Bible Fellowship, for the kingdom. And Paul gives these metaphors when he talks about his impending death. He says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And he pictures his blood being poured out in martyrdom. And then he says, the time of my departure has come. And it's the picture of the departure of a ship by the lifting of the anchor or the breaking up of an army by a group of soldiers. It's time to go home, is what he's saying. I'm headed home. I'm headed to be with the Lord Jesus. And part of discipleship, this means part of pastoral ministry and discipleship, is replacing yourself in ministry. Training others underneath you who you're going to pass the baton onto. That's what he had said in chapter 2, verse 2. I quoted it earlier, but turn over there. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. What you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 4 generations. Paul to Timothy to others who will be able to teach others. And so part of your pastoral ministry, Wes, ought to be this desire to train others, to replace yourself. Once you get in this pulpit, don't make an iron grip on it so that nobody else can preach here. That's not healthy for the church. And I know you guys don't have that burden and passion. I know that there is a burden to see Christ preached here, and there's a sharing of the pulpit, which I think is healthy. So praise the Lord for that. But don't get it in your mind 10 years down the road that you're the only one who can fit this pulpit. It's just simply not true. And so he says, pass this on, make disciples, discharge the duties of your ministry. He says, there's going to come a time when you're at the end and the time for your departure has come. And I would say this by way of application to everybody else here. If the Lord gives you a family, you have children that you're called to make disciples. And I think a measuring stick of faithfulness in parenting is that your children are able to then raise their children to teach others. I think that's a measuring stick. I think if the Lord doesn't give you kids, if the Lord hasn't given you children because you've been single your whole life or because the Lord has not opened the womb, you don't have to be discouraged by that. You have a church where you can make disciples, and a measuring stick of their maturity is that they turn around and start making disciples. And so this ought to be the pattern of our life, all of us, that what we do ingrained into our living is that we're making disciples. Matthew 28, teaching them to obey everything the Lord Jesus has commanded. Passing on this deposit that we've been entrusted so that they could take the gospel and make disciples. This isn't just a ministry in our church. Discipleship isn't just something we do when we meet in small groups, one-on-one or one-on-two, or in home groups. Discipleship is our life. This is what we ought to be about in every aspect of our life. And so then he says in verse 7, here's three marks of faithful ministry. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. I fought the good fight. This is both athletic and military words. The fight's over, but you know what remains for Paul? The victory. What a picture. I fought the good fight. Now I'm standing there waiting for my hand to be raised, if it was an athletic term like in a boxing match, or if it's a military term. I'm waiting for that victory march, that parade down the streets to hear the cheers. He says, I finished the race. The race is over, but the victory remains. I've kept the faith. I've persevered. And this is, of course, brought about by God's grace. He's not saying, I'm such a great person. He's saying, I can look back and see Christ's work in me. In fact, in Acts 20, let's turn over to Acts 20. We have time. Acts chapter 20. Verse 24. Now here he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. This is the church at Ephesus. This is where Timothy was when Paul wrote to him. So this is the same group of elders that are surrounding Timothy. And this is what he says to them. Verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, this is years before he wrote 2 Timothy. He tells them, I just want to be faithful. And now, at the end of his life, he writes to Timothy and said, I've kept the faith. Let's look on. Verse 25. Now, behold, I know none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. He tells the elders at Ephesus, he says, I'm leaving. I'm never going to see you again. But I've taught you for 3 years this gospel, this deposit. And you need to care for the church of God, to care for the flock, because you've been made an overseer by the Holy Spirit. Verse 28. And this is the flock which the Father obtained with the blood of his own Son. Verse 28. So all of the triune God has raised you up to be elders, he says, and you need to care for the flock, and you need to pay attention to the gospel, because wolves are going to come in from among the elders, he says. Isn't that scary? Fierce wolves will come in from among you. Verse 30, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Now, if Paul had left it there, it would be incredibly intimidating and discouraging. But that's not what he says. He says in verse 32, I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so he says, you're not alone in this. This is a high calling. The Holy Spirit has made you an elder and an overseer to shepherd the flock of God, to care for them as a pastor. But you need to be careful, because there's going to be hirelings that come that want to devour the flock and take advantage of the flock rather than feed the flock and love the flock and care for the flock. But you're not left alone in this. I commend you to God and the word of his grace. which is able to build you up. And so it comes back to this commission that Paul says in 2 Timothy to preach the word. Why is the word of God so important? Why does Paul never get away from this? Because the word of God is what actually sanctifies us by the power of the Spirit. That's what Jesus taught in John 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And this is where Christ is revealed. This is where Christ is seen. This is where we are transformed, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, from one degree of glory to another degree of glory by the Spirit who's the Lord. As we behold Christ in the Word, as we hear Him preached and proclaimed. So Paul says, preach the Word. And then he says in verse 8, thinking about his own ministry in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me also, but to all who's loved his appearing. Christ is the Lord who will reward the saints, and the crown of righteousness is rewarded by him. Now, Scripture speaks of other crowns. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, his crown of boasting is the Thessalonian church. There's the crown of life in James, and in Revelation, there's the crown of glory in 1 Peter. There's this imperishable crown in 1 Corinthians. And all of these crowns speak to what we receive. They're a metaphor of us receiving God Himself. The book of Revelation's clear. We're going to be with Him forever. The crown of righteousness is rewarded by Christ. C.S. Lewis, in the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, maybe some of you have read it, maybe many of you have read it, it's explained to the deceased children that, and this is the quote, "And for us, this is the end of all stories. We can most truly say they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. And at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." What a picture. This is the picture of Ephesians. Ephesians, Paul writes, as the ages roll on, literally, it's God's going to be revealing his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus in the coming ages. And that phrase in the Greek, it was used of waves on a seashore in other literature. Picture that as the wave just hits the shore one after the other after the other. Don't you love to go to the beach and just watch that and listen to it? Paul pictures that same picture probably of the Mediterranean Sea. And he says in the coming ages, as one age overlaps one upon another, God the Father is going to be continually revealing his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Guess what eternity is all about? Understanding the gospel more and more. And it's as if one chapter will be better than the one before, over and over. And so he says, this is where it applies to us in verse 8. Paul's example of faithfully finishing the race is an example to all who love his appearing, he says. All who love the appearing of Christ, who love Christ, who live their lives in light of that reality, have this reward. Christianity is not about a two-tier system of sort of the special, the pastors, the ordained, and then the regular old Christians. The ground at the foot of the cross is level, isn't it? We're all saved by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. And we all have this reward coming for us. Paul wants Timothy and every Christian to live and to die in the light of Christ's return and kingdom. And you know what this means? This means that we who anticipate this reward, we should not be able to boast, "Look at my accomplishments." That's not what he's saying. Because all our accomplishments are done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And because we're united to Christ. And they're only accepted because of that. And so what we ought to do is offer praise and worship, saying, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've produced in me." You see, and this is the heart of a pastor. One who's humbled by grace, one who preaches the word, is he knows he's replaceable. He knows he's an instrument. in the Redeemer's hand, and he can be replaced. And Steve Fernandez used to say it all the time, and he was quoting from a number of other fathers in church history. God loves to use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And Frank Griffiths was preaching at our graduation at Cornerstone recently, and he talked about we're clay pots. And he said, welcome to the fellowship of the cracked pots. Not crack pots, but cracked pots. Because the more that vessel is cracked, the more the light shines through. That picture of a pot with a light in it. If we were to think of a lantern or something, and the more it was cracked, the more the light shines through. You see, the glory's not in us. The glory's in Christ. And we want to be faithful to that. Wes, I want you to be faithful to your calling, to fulfill your ministry, to stay humble and realize that you're replaceable. And so use your time to make disciples, to do the work of an evangelist, to fulfill your ministry so that this church would continue to be a lampstand in this community in salt and light. And that should be our prayer. Father, thank you for your word this morning. What a calling. What a calling, Father. It's humbling. I pray for Grace Bible Fellowship. I rejoice at your faithfulness, Father, to them all of these years. I can remember being a teenager and coming here to sing in my youth choir. And to know that they are faithfully preaching your word and advancing the kingdom and making disciples and loving one another and loving their neighbors, Father, it causes me to rejoice because it's not because they're so great, but because Christ is great and he's faithful to them. And he's planted his lampstand firmly here at Grace Bible Fellowship, and I praise you for that. I pray, Father, that you would bear much fruit from them. I pray for those who are hurting and broken this morning. I don't know them, but you do, Father. Their pastors do. Father, I pray that you would comfort them with the comfort of Christ, that the Spirit would come alongside of them and bear their soul and give them indestructible joy in the midst of their sorrow. I pray for those in sin that they would repent and turn, that they would stop hiding. Stop chasing after idols that are vanity and never satisfy, and that they would look to Christ as their only treasure. Pray for their elders, that you would give them wisdom and patience to care for the flock, that you would give them a passion for Christ and a love of the word and a humility that would guard them. And I pray for Wes. As he's being ordained this morning, Father, I pray that your hand would be upon him, that we would see the Spirit empower him in a wonderful way for your kingdom. Father, that as he has his ministry going forward, that you would bear much fruit for your glory and for the kingdom's sake. Protect his family, his wife, his kids. I pray, Father, that you would supernaturally give him courage and hope and joy in Christ that would gird him up in these years to come. Father, we love you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us Christ and not leaving us alone, but pouring out your Spirit so that we would become more like Jesus. Oh, Father, do a work in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.